My name is Martin Duffield. I'm the pastor of St. John's Presbyterian Church. As you heard from Christopher, I've been married for over 30 years with three children and a grandchild. I've been the pastor of this congregation for over 7 years now, and I've been a pastor for over 27. That's who I am and some of the qualifications that I have. Having said that, I approach this subject, and to some extent the next one, with some trepidation, because I have never thought the issues through in great detail. And also because there's some confusion about the whole issue of courtship and its role in marriage today, and sorting the confusion from the biblical principle. They're necessary, but not always easy for me. So I forgot to copies of some of my notes. The first portion of my notes I've just added since I've heard Chris's talk, because Chris didn't cover a couple of things. But the bulk of the two lectures are available if you want to read them. Those that will be left I'll be giving to our young people, so they can have a written copy of what I say. As Christopher said, there will be a repeat of some things, because we didn't see each other's notes, but that won't hurt you at all to hear that, because some of these things are very important, particularly with regard to who you should marry, and the practical issues associated with that. I may stop at the end of who you should marry, because the second lecture is a bit shorter, and I could put when with that, and so we get a better balance, but we'll see what happens. So with those words of explanation and introduction, we just should commit ourselves to God in prayer. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here in the presence of your people and the presence of yourself, and we do thank you for the promise of the Spirit's help when we consider the Word of God and its implications for our lives. We thank you too, not only for the gift of marriage, but for the period of courting, which is also a gift to us, which is one of the happiest times that two human beings can have on this earth in your providence. And we do pray that you'd help us to understand the implications of this period, this premarital period, so that we might make good and godly use of it as we're intended. We might be able to make the period a period in which happy memories are laid down for the future, and not, as is the case with so many, a time in which there are disappointments and even griefs to be carried through life. So help us to understand the processes, we pray, and our responsibilities and our approach to it. Guide us that we might learn good things and be better equipped to serve you and glorify you in our personal lives, in our marriages, and in our courting. We ask it all in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to begin in terms of who we should court to marry by perhaps backing up a bit and asking the question about the nature of courtship. What is it and why do we do it? It was initially going to be in my first lecture, when Chris agreed to do that. I thought that I'd just bring it forward into mine. Chris didn't cover it in the way that I have covered it. So I'll talk about the nature of courtship and give you a little bit of history. I'm going to begin by asserting that courtship is the formal prelude to marriage, and it's a biblical practice. With biblical protocols and biblical purposes and guidelines. What is left in the Western world today is either parts of biblical courtship or else aberrations of it, or else nothing at all. In order to see where it came from or to understand its biblical wisdom and value, we need to take a moment to consider its nature and purposes. And so, just looking at what the world says about it, you recognise this in the culture today. The English words and English concepts, which largely stem, I think, from English culture in the 18th and 19th century, describe courtship as the act of wooing in love and the solicitation of a woman in marriage. So the emphasis on courtship is in terms of the dictionary has to do with wooing a woman. Another dictionary, the Standard English, says it's attention paid to someone whose favour or interest or affection is sought. So again, there's this emphasis. When the word courtship is mentioned in the secular dictionaries of a kind of salesmanship, in a sense, of trying to manipulate someone into a marriage. So according to these older love dictionaries, it's a time when a man tries to convince a woman to marry her. Now, I'm not as familiar with English culture as others. I do believe that in that culture, a man did seek the permission of the father to engage in that process formally. But I'm not sure whether at that point it was an engagement to marry someone I know. It was just permission to court, sorry?
It was initially there was permission to court.
Yes.
And the design of that permission to court was that it would lead to a proposal of marriage.
Okay.
But it was not the proposal of marriage. So if the man would come to the father and say, I'm interested in your daughter, may I court her?
Yes.
And then when things had developed to the point that marriage was then desired, he would then revisit the father and ask for the daughter's hand in marriage. So
okay.
That was the historical English practice.
Thank you. The two questions didn't come out in my research, but thank you for that. That's what happened. In terms of biblical courtship, as we've already heard, the purpose of courtship is not to try and convince. Rather, the courtship begins after the father is sought and gained and has been sought for permission. And so the courtship then is a prelude to marriage. After the father's permission is sought and the daughter agrees, then the process, this period called courtship, formally begins. And the protocols of courting are carried out as a result by those involved in what is the proper approach to establishing marriage. From scripture, of course, we would know that most of the biblical marriages, if not all, were arranged. Except perhaps, of course, when kings were involved, who could choose at their will, as David and Solomon and Xerxes told them. We see protocols in terms of marriages throughout the scriptures and the period of courtship reflected in both Old and New Testament marriages. But even where we have the marriage being arranged, we still have a period of courtship, because biblical courtship concept, contrary to the secular or non-religious or dictionary versions, was not about wooing the woman to marry you. If you were a man, were trying to convince a man to continue on to the wedding day, if you're a woman, or as though you were a man, or a woman trying to convince a man to carry on to the day of the wedding, the marriage. Biblical courtship, therefore, is portrayed in Scripture as close proposal. And it seems to me that the covenant to marry by the future spouses involving their parents was verbally established, and that the formalisation of the covenant in the wedding ceremony followed after the required agreements that constituted the beginning of the courtship and the required preparations. So if we look at the purposes of courtship just very briefly, given that it's not about wooing or convincing someone to marry us, but because we have become convinced through what Christopher spoke about in terms of the normal course of fellowship with a believer. Once we establish the courtship, what are the kinds of things that we are doing and the purposes of the courtship in before the two people can serve. Courting, the courtship's existence and activities are the beginning of the formal relationship of two people covenanting to live together in the bonds of marriage. And that will grow, continue to grow through that relationship and the courtship to a depth that is necessary and beneficial to marriage. Just by way of interest, the word fiancé is a French word, of course, as you know, but it involves the concept of promise or trust, and so it reflects in some respects one of the essential ingredients for a marriage relationship, that is that the two parties who are covenanting have sufficient trust in each other with respect to their responsibilities to each other and to the marriage and the family beyond. So when we call ourselves fiancés, we are really saying in the sense that we have expressed trust in one another, and it's arguably the ultimate trust in terms of living together in a relationship till death do we part. The trust was the basis of proposal and the acceptance of the marriage of the couple, and it's the basis of the old English word betrothal, which means to bind with a promise to marry. So fiancés are betrothed to each other, bound to each other with a promise to marry. They are mutually bound. As I understand it, there are legal implications also, potentially, in terms of breaking engagements. So it is a contract of sorts in terms of the law, and a covenant, and that's why as it's such a serious thing, such an important thing, and as an essential thing in terms of the preparation for marriage. We do not engage in the activities of courtship unless we have obtained not only sufficient trust, but we are prepared to bind each other in terms of a promise to marry. So courting is an expression and an establishment and a strengthening of mutual covenant trust in terms of the oncoming life together. Courting also has a practical purpose in terms of the planning, to which Chris has already referred. It's a time of preparation. Apart from continuing to confirm each other in the relationship, it's a time in which families, of course, must prepare for the day itself, which involves significant amount of logistical activity and demand and commitment and expense. And so it's important that when engagements are made, when courtship begins, that all of those things, as Chris said, need to be borne in mind. And we see all of this, of course, in relation to the feasts and festivities of Scripture. You can think of the wedding at Cana, John 2, and other weddings which are more elaborate than the ones that we know, at least in terms of Western experience. So it's important that during this time those things take place, and it's sufficient time be given for the courting couple, the family, to be able to talk through all those issues and to arrive at conclusions and decisions that will ensure a blessed and a happy day and minimise the prospects of the problems or sadness and difficulties of the day. We've already said that courtship does not necessarily mean a change in behaviour toward each other and attempts to rule or to convince each other. That's already been done. But it does mean that the couple will become more involved with their respective families, they will work together in those preparations, and also is a time for marriage counselling, which is a very important part of the courtship itself. Now, it's not mandatory, it's not required by law to have counselling, but ministers, marriage celibates are required to give people approaching marriage a document which urges them or counsels them to have marriage counselling, to sit and to be taught the principles and commitments of marriage. With respect to most non-Christian marriages that I know of, it doesn't happen. With respect to every responsible pastor I've ever known, it always happens, as it should. I'm not saying that the counselling is always what it ought to be. It depends on the pastor concerned. But it's an important part of the courting process that the couple concerned spend time in a session with a pastor, going through the issues of marriage, the biblical principles, the biblical requirements, some of which you've already heard this morning and of course in previous lectures. So it's a preparation also for the practicalities and the responsibilities and obligations. On another note, courting also includes a probationary element. It's not the marriage formally concluded. It is certainly a promise to marriage. The probationary element can be seen, of course, in the incident involving Mary and Joseph, where Mary was found with child, and of course Joseph, being a righteous man, as the scripture says, had also been a gracious and caring man, secretly or quietly tried to put her away because he assumed somewhat naturally that she had been unfaithful to him during the marriage, during the courting period, when it breached the trust that she had given in entering the covenant with him. So it's not a common thing. I've never heard of it happening in a Christian situation, but occasionally engagements do get broken. So they are a period in which there is still the opportunity for couples not to proceed with their marriage if there are legitimate reasons for that to be so. Very rare it is there. They are some of the things involved in the courting process that make it important and necessary. To neglect those things, of course, runs the increased risk of trouble in the future, whether it's things not being prepared or properly, or people not knowing their due responsibilities and obligations in terms of counselling and so on. Part of the reason why we have the mess that we have with respect to marriage today, especially in the non-Christian community, is because many of the things that are associated with courting, should be confined to courting, are basically employed or engaged in the processes of dating. I'll say more about the sin of dating, if I can use that word, probably the right word, in a little bit later on. So as I said at the beginning, there is a tremendous amount of what is happening today is a result of the dismantling of the formal process of courtship, misunderstanding of its purposes. So with that, I'll just move on now to look at the bigger issue that I'm going to deal with in the first section, and that is in this lecture today, the second lecture, is who we should court. Now, I'm dealing with who and when, and the second lecture will be dealing with protocols and guidelines for the couple. The importance for this, for Christians today, especially for young Christians who make the bulk of the courtship candidates, apart from the occasional middle-aged or older ones, because most of what Christian children learn about moving toward marriage comes not from Scripture, but from the non-religious world, and especially the sexually promiscuous and idolatrous world of Hollywood. Notorious among the poisonous influences, especially for young women, with regard to the whole issue of marriage and courtship, are the so-called chick flicks. And of course, these, among many things, make a god out of romance. They perpetrate dangerous myths like love at first sight, and they wrap up all this guidance in amoral, that is no morals, or sometimes an anti-moral packaging. In short, and it promotes and encourages what, and even glorifies what Scripture calls the defiling of the marriage bed. And our young people need to be aware of that. If our young people aren't aware of that, they will simply drink in what they see in their entertainment. And it is a poison. It is a slow poison that distorts the way in which we approach the very serious matters of courting and marriage. Although often the outcome of such entertainment and movies is marriage, it is marriage for consumer reasons and not covenantal. It is marriage like dating for selfish pleasure, for the pleasures of romance, affection, and sexual intercourse. Courting, if it is ever called that, or the engagement period as it now is often a period where the marriage covenant is violated, because it begins in the kind of activities most of which only belong in marriage, not in the court, courting, and certainly not outside of those, long before a true covenant has been lawfully and publicly established. So, who then do we court? All those things bear in mind. Who then do we court? And the fundamental question is that we court Christians and Christian only. And that's what I want to speak about firstly, or in continuing. Having heard what courtship is, let's now go on to answer this question regarding who. And it relates to the most important thing is that we only court people. We only approach the parents of people who are living within the covenant, and of course qualify in terms of our assessment of them as a future spouse, in terms of some of the things that Christopher has already mentioned and I will be speaking about. That we should only court other members of the covenant community, other members of Christ's church, other sincere believers in the triune God and the redemptive work of Christ, you would think is a given in the church today. When the Apostle Paul says, marrying only in the Lord, and we shall look at some texts in a moment, you would think that Christians understood that. You would think that the other texts from the Old Testament references to the dangers of marrying pagans, in terms of Old Testament language, would be understood. But in fact, it is not. In my pastoral ministry, as I'm sure it's the case with Christopher and many other of my colleagues, this simple fundamental truth of courting only people from within the covenant community is, for some reason, in the case of people, and more recently, as I've discovered in the case of pastors, even supposedly reformed and Presbyterian pastors, is not something anymore that is accepted or understood. The answer to the reason why we should only marry within the covenant is simply because of the words, "Thus saith the Lord." Mutual affections, no matter how strong, happiness, no matter how deep, nor a belief in mutual compatibility, no matter how convincing, are not the primary factor for a Christian in choosing a spouse. All of those things are at the mind of the non-Christian. For the Christian, it is the will and the word of God alone that determines this matter. I hope this morning that you're all saying this to yourselves, that you're preaching to the choir. But in case you don't think that it's necessary to marry within the covenant, let's just consider what Scripture says about even thinking about courting or becoming engaged to a person who is not professing and publicly active as a Christian person. Just a couple of texts. The first one comes from Genesis 22:26. And of course we read there that God brings the man to the woman to the man, sorry. We see there that it is God who brings a man and a woman together, and that God does this is accomplished through the principles that he himself has laid down in his word. So that if we follow the principles some of which have already been explained, then we are engaging in a process in which God can bring to us the husband or the wife of his choosing when we seek out a suitable covenant sibling, a spiritual sibling. Another text which is controversial is Genesis 6:1-8. Some of you may know it, but it's relating to the flood. Now it came about that when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whom they chose. Then the Lord said, "My flesh will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Now, I mentioned, of course, it's controversial. It's Genesis 6:1-8. It's particularly number 3 that I was quoting there. I take the view that the sons of God were not angels, as some people claim, who cohabitated with women, who produced hybrid beings. I take it, although there are conservative commentators who take that view. But I see this, along with Calvin and others, that the sons of God here refers to the sons of the covenant line. That covenant line is set out in the 5th chapter of Genesis. And that the daughters of men is simply a reference to the daughters of those men who had gone down the pathway of Cain, rejecting God. And as a result of that process, of course, following that, the entire earth was corrupted. So I see in those words a very great warning about the impact of marrying outside of the covenant. There are implications not just for the persons involved, as we shall see, but there are implications for the church and the community. We do not marry, as it were, the sons and daughters of men when we are the sons and daughters of God. And we are called the sons and daughters of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 14-18. The concern that God's people had for marrying within the covenant is reflected in the alarm of Abraham in Genesis 24:3-37. Abraham demands that his servant not take a wife for Isaac in wake of the death of Sarah, Isaac's grieving, the promised son from among the pagans. This is what is recorded. Abraham is very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, "Put your hand on my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, okay? Among whom I am living, but you will go to my country, to my relatives, and get a wife for my son Isaac." Abraham twice drives home this point, and the servant repeats this requirement to Laban later. There must be no wife from among the pagan idol worshippers, but she must come from Abraham's extended family in Haran. Who believed, of course, in the true God, and who makes reference, of course, to God in the conversation that he later has with the servant. Now from there, we go on to when Israel is formed as a nation. We go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Here it comes out very clearly about the impact of engaging with those who are not of the covenant line, those who are God's sons and daughters. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters to your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So you see that from this comes the implication of national calamity. In the case of the pre-flood generations, it was a calamity of a civilization. But here it's a calamity of a nation. The eventual failure in this regard comes to dreadful fruition in the life of no less a person than King Solomon, whose pagan wives turned his heart away from God. The can see this in 1 Kings 11, 4 and 5, which I shall quote to you. By the way, if you're missing the references, there are the notes as I mentioned. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David was. The heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. There we have the outcome, not only in idolatry, but in the split of the nation, and finally, 400 years later, the destruction of the nation in 722, and the northern kingdom in 586. And idolatry was a large part and a devastating factor in those national calamities. And it's linked both in Deuteronomy, in the warning, and in 1 Kings, in Solomon's disobedience, to that outcome. Now, the Roman might say that you understand and know all of this, but if there is anyone here today who wants to argue that this is the Old Testament, let me respond to that. And I do so because in one of my ministries I was involved with a situation where a young member of the church was in a de facto relationship. It was with a non-Christian man. She was a communicant member. And we had tried to communicate with the young lady, to try and get her to repent of her sin and to come out of the relationship. The problem was that when I went to the pastor that she was under at the time, and I raised the issue of Christians marrying non-Christians as being forbidden, he disagreed with me. He said it's not so. He said it's just unwise, that's all. So after I picked myself up from that comment, I reminded him of 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 17, where it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And I could also have gone to 1 Corinthians, that's 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 17, and could have gone to 1 Corinthians 7:39. "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but only if her husband lives, she is at liberty. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord," underlying those words. Now, after I shared these things with him, there was a long silence, and then he said to me he still thought it was just unwise for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. So he went on and actually did marry the lass to the non-Christian man. These commands and these warnings have been the foundation of advice to covenant children for 2,000 years. It's one of them, if you like, marriage 101. Put it in those terms, in terms of who you marry. You do not marry outside of the covenant. Now, I'm not saying here that non-Christian people can't and don't make very loyal, committed and helpful and loving spouses. More than 60% of marriages in our country survive. Given that maybe 5% of the population of marriages in the country are Christian, maybe 10% professing Christian, that still leaves over 50% who are non-Christians who have successful marriages. And by God's common grace, and as much for mercy for us, most marriages in our country are solid and functional, productive and generally happy, even if they're steeped in much godlessness and sin in other ways. It is part of the reason why our general society is still admirable in terms of stability, relative stability compared to many other places in the world where the influence of Christian marriage has not been so strong. So we can thank God for that, but that doesn't mean simply because someone would make, in reality, a very faithful, loyal, productive spouse that we have grounds to do so, because God has clearly said that we must not. Of course, it's also the reason why we should be, as Christians, determined to defend marriage and the Christian pattern of marriage. I won't go into this, but you should all be aware that marriage is under assault. The marriage equality agenda is is not about marriage equality, it's about the destruction of marriage. If you listen to the neo-Marxists, the feminists, and to honest homosexuals, particularly male homosexuals who hate monogamy, monogamous marriage, they will tell you that the end of this process is the complete obliteration of the marriage relationship. And so for that reason, we must not be duped by, in sympathy with people who of a homosexual bent who want to have marriage based on romance. We need to see that behind those deluded people are some very aggressive people whose real intention is to use them in order to destroy what we know of marriage today. And that was, of course, the state of opinion and desire of the founders of Marxism in terms of Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx. When God brings husband and wife together, as the vow correctly states, they are brought together for their good, for the good of the church and the good of society, and if that's going to happen, they need to be united in their faith in God, in their commitment to Christ, and their relationship to each other in terms of biblical principles, till death do they part. Just to mention a famous example of a mixed marriage, to demonstrate how they don't work. Some of you may know of the marriage of the American atheist author Mark Twain. I've heard Christian authors speak about the wife of this man. Mark Twain was his pseudonym. Samuel Longhorn Clemens was his name. His wife's name was Olivia Langdon, and she is often cited as the example of the danger of Christian marrying non-Christian, specifically with the purpose or the desire in mind to somehow convert them to the faith in disobedience to the Word of God. She is described as coming from a family that was very conservative, very religious, very reformist, and abolitionist. The biographer of one of the books about it asserts that Liddy, which was her nickname, tried to civilise Clemens by trying to curb his swearing, his drinking and his smoking. But she makes it clear that Liddy soon accustomed herself to her husband's habits, and although during their courtship she planned to turn Clemens into a Christian, she instead followed her husband, and fell away regularly from observing the Sabbath during their marriage. There are a number of serious mistakes obvious in a whole approach which cast grave doubts upon her claim to be a Christian, which may reveal why she was only nominal. But no truly regenerate man or woman should make this mistake, because it is built, as I said, on a whole, on a raft of false and dangerous assumptions. And yet I have seen a mistake made many times. Many men and women, young and old, experienced and naive, thinking that they can convince or convert somebody to the faith either during the courtship or after the marriage or during the long years of marriage, have ended up with terrible consequences. It is one thing to invite a non-Christian person to a fellowship or a worship as an acquaintance, or to have them perhaps as a friend, provided they're not a corrupting influence of you, or as a workmate, and to pray for them and to wait upon the Lord to see if they will be changed. It is another thing to commit them to them in disobedience to God and to think that they will be converted through your love or through your example or through your preaching or whatever else. We must ask, how can God bless this when the person concerned has not waited for the clear signs that you are committing to a fellow Christian? And I have known Christians whose spouses, in fact, have given very clear and credible evidence of faith, or apparently credible evidence of faith, even being born into Christian families, and yet he fell away in the years after marriage. So in other words, these are people who did everything right, and who appeared to them and to others that they were marrying a Christian, and yet they still had difficulties because the person turned out not to be what they appear. What greater risk is there if, in fact, we engage somebody who has none of that? We are asking for trouble, and great trouble indeed. One preacher I heard gave this as one of the great tests of true Christian faith for a young person. When an extremely appealing, extremely, or apparently ideally suited and admirable person of the opposite sex, but not obedient to the gospel, or worse, indifferent or barely tolerant to it, presents themselves to a spouse. Will they obey Christ and say no and resist the person in spite of their attraction whom God has forbidden them to take? Or will they resist God instead and take the person to themselves? It's a very relevant and important question for any Christian to ponder carefully. And even if none of us here today would fall into that error, we must be aware of this with others and be prepared to give them warning accordingly. I'll really mention briefly some of the consequences. I just wanted to expand a little bit on that in terms of the dangers of this. I've seen people married to the wrong person in faithlessness and disobedience and self-deception in spite of warnings, suffer things like abandonment, and very rapidly, often within a year, or sometimes within days. Divorce, often within 12 months. Adultery, in one case 6 months. Stress levels that brought a person near to stroke, with a warning from the doctor before separation came from the unbeliever. Threats and demands from non-believers for the believer to leave a home, in a case 1 year where there was no home to go. Deliberate unreasonableness and provocative conflicts designed to drive off the believer. Property taken from the believer suddenly in a sudden announced separation. And of course the grinding frustration and disappointment. As well as opposition to believers attending worship and sometimes fellowship and studies. We could add to all rather this those whose public Christian walk has been greatly hindered and even stopped. How precious it is then to have a man or a woman as your spouse who will encourage you and support you in your relationship with God and your walk and service in his will, and who will make sacrifices with you in his service and not resist in fear or resentment when you must do something that in the end will make great demands upon you or the family or life. Who you marry is not just vital to Christian service and life, but also to help in every sphere, spiritual, physical and emotional. And the consequences of not waiting for a truly covenantal spouse, as you can now see, I hope, are enormous. There are implications for pastor and church, and very briefly, I won't spend much time on this. Thinking back to the case of the woman who was wanting to marry the non-Christian that she was engaged to, what does a pastor do in this circumstance? Well, in my case, and in the case of most of the men I know, with this exception of this colleague on the other side of the river, we have no choice but to say, I will not marry you. I've had to say this to parents who asked if I would marry their Christian child to a non-Christian. We have no choice to do that, because for us to do anything other is to ask a pastor to ask God to bless something that God has already declared as a serious sin. So the person that asks a pastor, a Christian pastor, to marry them is asking the Christian pastor to participate in that sin. And therefore, no one should contemplate doing that. It also, also very seriously, means that there are implications for others in terms of Matthew 18, 6-7. The stumbling block in front of little children. If any of you causes one of these little ones who trusts in you to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? When a young Christian person, or any Christian person, because I've seen young and old do this publicly, it simply emboldens other Christians who are not mature or naive to do exactly the same thing. He did it or she did it. I had to confront an elder once who did this. I've had to confront mature Christians who are contemplating this. And this is the issue I raised. What are you doing to the ones around you? What are you saying to them? in terms of this disobedience to God. So it's important that the importance of the newly married has implications also for others in terms of our example and in terms of the effect that it potentially has on churches and pastors. I had a woman in a previous congregation, a woman in the 70s, who was given advice by her previous pastor, and I simply confirmed it when she asked me that she should not marry an unbelieving person. And when I told her my position, she said that's what my previous pastor would have said. She went ahead and married, and she was the one that she was the one who suffered the stroke because she had married a person that she should not have married, and in this case it more than fell apart. There is a proverb, you have to forgive me because it came to me late and I didn't get the reference, but when the Lord adds the blessing, he adds no side to it. Words to that effect. When we take the blessing to ourselves because of who we choose to marry in defiance of his word, we can expect much sorrow, and that is all I've ever seen. Now, in terms of who we marry, what about Christians in other denominations? This is an important question too, because as we are considering this issue, we have to consider all the implications, especially if you're a woman, who will be under the headship of her husband. Though you should always have a potential spouse from within the covenant community, as we've seen, the ideal future spouse to court is one who has the same or very similar commitments to biblical faith, principles and practices. The raise is because the reality of different denominational beliefs and practices. The general rule is that the further a couple are apart in churches, doctrine and practice, the greater the potential for difficulty and tension, even with the best of Christian will. I will always ask this question in premarital counselling. Issues like the baptism of children, issues which of course differ greatly in terms of covenantal baptism and non-covenantal baptism. Membership in the church, which in some churches is tied to immersion baptism, so a Presbyterian rite, who declines to be rebaptized or to be she may well forfeit membership in the church. She could even forfeit the sacraments in some churches. Or other extreme doctrinal distinctives. The way in which this is resolved where a couple do agree is essentially that the wife must fold in with the husband's church. It means that she can't do some of the things perhaps, or have some of the things done that she would like to do. She does not and should not ever compromise her own principles, even if it means she can't become a member or partake of the Lord's Supper. If she pursues that, she must partake of the Lord's Supper in her own denomination if it comes to that. And the husband should be sensitive to that. And there are cases in which husbands and wives, of course, sometimes worship in their each church morning and evening. But it highlights the difficulty that is involved with marrying someone whose distinctives are different to yours, and especially when those distinctives become varied. So that is an issue when we consider who we should marry to be considered. It is not impossible, but invariably, as I said, it is the wife who makes the sacrifices and the adjustments. And though there are things that can be done to compensate, it's something that we must be very carefully bear in mind. With respect to Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christianity, the barriers are insurmountable. I think it's fair to say that the Catholics particularly would say the same, true Catholics. Either the non-Protestant becomes in effect the Protestant, or the Catholic or the Protestant becomes the Catholic or Orthodox in effect. It is completely unsatisfactory, and I, as a pastor and other pastors, would counsel strongly against it because of the grave errors in these churches, and especially Roman Catholicism. The errors in the doctrines of salvation, sacraments, priesthood should keep us from such unions. So whom you marry is a matter of compatibility with doctrine and practice if the couples do mix denominations. Another consideration of who you marry has to do with a person being capable, both persons being capable of adequately meeting all the basic needs in terms of biblical marriage. Christopher has already mentioned some of those. The provision, can the spouse concerned make provision for the emotional, spiritual, intellectual, material needs of their spouse? The husband is not just to be a man who is committed to love his wife biblically and sacrificially, but is a man who should be able to teach his wife spiritual truths, at least yet sound teaching to them both. I think the scriptures are fairly clear that his role is to teach. He should be able to do that. I have, by the way, seen circumstances in which a wife is deeper in spiritual things, but the husband used commentaries like Matthew Henry's commentary to teach her and to teach him. So there are ways of dealing with that, but ideally, a husband should be in a position to be able to teach his wife. If he is growing in knowledge and grace in Christ, he should be able to help her to grow as well, especially by getting her to sound and solid ministries. Even in a non-religious world, there are surveys that have revealed that in spite of the claims of the feminists, most women today, that is non-Christian women, still prefer a man to be more intelligent and able to protect them and provide for them. So the feminine instinct is still there, even in non-Christian women. And we know where it comes from. So the capacities of in this case, the man, and also the woman, in a complementary way, are important. Scripture says of the elder that he must be able to manage his own household. So turning from spiritual compatibility and other aspects of spiritual growth in life, another aspect of who we should marry, who we should court, is to do with the man who can not only support himself, but build wealth beyond self-dependence towards saving and investment, that he can provide for a dependent spouse and children. Because this is based on Genesis 1, 26-28, the whole concept of work to an end, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, to produce wealth from the gift of labour and from the gift of resources that he has, and to use that to build a home. The age-old question of the father, potential father-in-law, is a fundamental one. Is this man going to be a good provider? Or is he simply, like so many young men today, a self-indulgent debt slave who can't think past his next pleasure, purchased on credit and at high interest? The choice of who we marry in terms of the capacity of a Christian and a biblical man isn't just about money. It's about the whole management of his life and his household to these important ends. I heard a sermon recently by Paul Washer, a Reformed Baptist preacher, and he was saying to a group of young men, questioning whether they were men, as to their independence, financial independence. He said to them at one point, if your parents are still paying the insurance on your car, you are a boy and not a man. And he went through the whole list of things that young men ought to be doing and not expecting mum and dad to do, because if they are expecting mum and dad to do, they have not yet reached the point of independence. They are not yet at the point where they can even provide for themselves, let alone their brides-to-be, their children of poverty. Of course, it's modelled on God's own provision of his children in places like the 6th chapter of Matthew 32-33, and the meeting of the needs of the church from the promise of God to meet his needs in 4:19, Philippians. And as it is with our God, our Father in heaven, so it is to be with the person whom the woman will marry, that he will be those things to her in terms of the provision of his need. While it's true that single women can do provide for themselves, wives without children, can also provide for the household income once she has children. Particularly once she has children, she has the calling of God to manage the home and to raise the children. It is the command of Scripture 5:14, I want young widows to get married, to bear children, and to manage the home and to live a life above reproach. Again, that comes out of the Genesis 1:26-28. It's part of the helpmeet that she is to a husband. And she too must be a woman in terms of who I marry, who is prepared to do those things and is accepting of those responsibilities. He's not going to wimp out or bail out or want to seek some self-esteem raising part-time job or other job simply because she wants to do it. She must be a woman, as we have heard, who is prepared to accept that responsibility with a husband and be with a husband, what I heard one husband say of his own wife, a home builder. You must look at her and see this is a woman who wants to build a home. She works with him to build a home, its wealth, its stability, its assets, and particularly the assets of spiritual life and character. So let me give you a quick list of other things that might be considered, including some of the ones we've talked about. When we're talking about it, who, in a practical sense, spiritual life, we've already spoken about, and Christopher's already mentioned that, in terms of the requirement. Ethical life relates to personal integrity, honesty, faithfulness to promises. A man or woman protecting other properties. A man or woman who respects people, especially older people and authority. I think what Timothy means, the doctrine according to godliness. The godliness that comes out of sound doctrine. The work ethic I've already touched upon with the husband and the wife in their various callings, in employment in the home or outside of the home. But also the work ethic includes maintaining responsibilities like car, room or house or personal equipment. And because I've seen lazy husbands and lazy wives ruin households and put tremendous stress on marriages and sometimes break them up, as well as wasting precious financial resources. So work ethic is something also to look at in a person. Financial ethic relates to the capacity to save, spend, wisely, they're not wisely. And this is important in our current age because we live in an age where most people are enslaved by debt. Beware of those who are slaves to debt. I've seen spouses break their families, male and female spouses, because they repeatedly ruin the household financially. There is the service ethic. Relates to the spirit of selflessness and sacrificial ministry. You can think of John 13:34, loving one another as Christ loved us. And prior to that, the foot washing incident. No job is below a husband or a wife. They must be prepared to serve others and to serve sacrificially. You need to, in terms of who you marry, you need to look at entertainment preferences. This is far more important than many people imagine. I've often warned my children about what they have in their CD or DVD libraries. And I've said particularly to my sons, if I was a godly Christian woman and I came into that room and I saw those things, the first question I would ask myself is, do I want this man to be exposing my children to these things? So entertainment in this entertainment mad world is a very important part of who we marry. It's a warning sign, an alarm bell, as Christopher called it. Discipline in the home, a life of tidiness and punctuality. These may seem like small things, but I have seen marriages torn apart by undisciplinedness and untidiness, and especially impunctuality. I've seen a man driven to distraction and eventually divorced. He was a military officer with a wife who was sometimes an hour late in accompanying him to military functions. That's an extreme case, but this issue of punctuality can be a grinding frustration, and some people have the problem very seriously. One thing that I would like to mention about single people, in case there are single people here, Christopher has referred to this already. Singleness is a state that some people choose or prefer. It's a noble state, one which our Lord himself had on earth, and John the Baptist, and Paul also had, although as Christopher said, probably as a widower. However, there are those who are single who want to be married, but if God leaves you in that condition, as Christopher said, there must be patience and faithfulness in the face of all of the difficulties associated with it. It may be a little consolation, but it should be, but it's a valid point to remember that it is better to be single in the will of God than to be married out of it. Better to be married in the will of God than to be single in the will of God than to be married out of it. At least when you are single in the will of God, there is always the prospect of happy marriage. That God can bring a suitable spouse and provide a blessed marriage at some stage, even in the later years of life. If you marry hastily because you chose the wrong who, in contravention of these principles and practical advices, you may end up with an unhappy marriage from which there is no prospect of a future marriage till death do you part. So trust God and wait for his spouse. Who you marry can have a tremendous impact, not only upon your personal life, but every other area of your working life, and rest of all, your spiritual life. Now, I think we're out of time. I'll leave the when with the shorter lecture to come, but let me just make one comment in closing. I know a young lady, she came to our congregation for a number of years. She was single. She had serious back problems, several injuries. She was financially destitute because of her injuries. She sometimes would freeze up a meal and she would eat it six times in a row, because that was all she had in her refrigerator and pantry. But she battled through all of that, and when she was in her very late 20s, she came across a young man in a church that she moved to, a Presbyterian church. It was in those days a Westminster Presbyterian church. And he was just a gift from God. A beautiful, godly, gentle, solidly reformed young man. He was a little bit older than her, and he had not found a wife. In spite of looking and praying for many years, she had not found a husband, and then they came together. And her life was transformed. They got two little boys, the last of them. So I just say that to encourage you, if you're single, don't rush into it, because the Lord can provide, and does provide wonderfully for those who wait. So with those words of encouragement, to be careful who you marry, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great and simple principles of Scripture which guide us in the course of navigating this course toward that blessed state of marriage. And we do pray that the things that we have heard today, even if they are not new to us, that we would be able to pass them on to others for whom they will be new and could well be a means by which they are saved from such sorrow and misery as come to those who don't obey them. We do pray for your continued blessing upon our fellowship over lunch, and that you would strengthen the bonds that already exist and that have been made today in our fellowship, in the Word of God and also in Christian fellowship, in Jesus' name.